I'm going to read this morning's passage for us. We're continuing our series in Luke's Gospel, working through Luke's account of the events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. And we are up to Luke chapter 23 and from verse 26. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if people do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the Chosen One." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray before we think about this passage together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record that we have here of these vital moments at the end of the life of Christ as he goes to crucifixion. Please, Heavenly Father, help us to understand these events. And please help us to take what we learn here and really apply it to our own hearts and lives. Please don't let us listen to this and be unchanged. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming now towards the very end of Luke's Gospel, but just for a moment, I want to take us right back to the beginning. These are the words of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Listen to the angel as he speaks to the shepherds in Luke 2. "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." Here is Simeon in the temple later in Luke 2. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Beginning of chapter 3, Luke is describing the ministry of John the Baptist, and he quotes the book of Isaiah. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Right back at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, in his account of the Nativity, we were given the major headlines about who was coming and what was happening. And again, we were told, salvation, salvation, salvation. The Messiah has come to save. Everything that Luke was about to tell us, everything that he had carefully investigated, everything that he had spoken to the eyewitnesses about, everything that he had ordered for Theophilus, it all serves the ultimate end, that people be sure that Jesus is the Saviour, their Saviour. So that people might know, as we've tried to remind ourselves regularly using our verse for the year, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's what Luke wants to convince his readership of, so that people being sure might believe in and follow Jesus. Well, now we come to the crescendo of Luke's Gospel, his account of the crucifixion. And the emphasis, of course, hasn't altered. As Jesus goes to the cross, he goes to save. He goes to save the women who mourn for him. He goes to save the thief. He goes to save the centurion who will say of him, surely this was a righteous man. He goes to save those who had trusted in God's mercy and promises before Jesus came. He goes to save all those who have put their trust in him since those days. He goes to save you and I and everyone who comes to him, turns to him in repentance and faith. This is the saving event at the heart of the Bible story, the pivotal moment of human history. On that day, just under a decade or so, under 2,000 years ago, on that skull-shaped edifice outside Jerusalem, Jesus went to the cross to save. Now, there are lots of elements in these verses that could be remarked upon. This is the most crucial bit for us to be sure about in Luke's Gospel, and so it's no surprise that Luke, the historian, begins to ramp up the level of detail here. He tells us not just that someone was forced to help the broken Christ carry the cross. He tells us his name and his hometown, Simon of Cyrene. He tells us about the casting of lots for the dividing up of his clothes. He tells us the precise drink that he was given. He tells us about the sign placed above his head. The sort of stuff that the eyewitnesses, those who were there, would have known. This isn't just religious symbolism recorded for us here. It is an accurate record. But today we're going to leave a number of those things pretty much untouched. I simply want us to focus on salvation. I want us to be sure about salvation, so that wherever, however we feel about the situation that we're in and our present circumstances, we can rejoice in our safety. in the knowledge that we've been saved. Again, just like last week, the points that we're going to work through are there below this video on the website, and they'll appear on the screen as we go through, and I will be saying them as well for those who are just listening to the recording. And the first thing I want us to observe from these verses is that we are saved from judgment. That's the first thing. In verses 26 to 31, we are saved from judgment. The verses at the beginning of our passage today are, I think, maybe slightly surprising to us as Jesus turns to speak to the women. I'd venture that they're some of the least well-known verses in the Passion narratives. And I wonder if that's because they strike us as slightly strange in the context. They seem like maybe a slightly odd sense of priority. A little bit like this. This is an excerpt from a survivor's report into the events of the sinking of the Titanic. Mr. Shever said that he was playing bridge in the smoking room when the collision with the iceberg happened. He pointed out that probably it was a submerged berg that the vessel struck, as he saw no sign of it afterwards, though the water was covered with floating ice. The vessel shivered and tilted, and he heard the tremendous vibration caused by the screws revolving out of the water. He thought they'd gone over a big wave and paid no attention to the shock for the moment. Indeed, it made no difference in the game of cards, which was continued until someone burst in with the news that the Titanic had struck a berg and was sinking. Even then, the members of his card party laughed and proceeded with the game. Playing cards while the ship sank. A woeful sense of misplaced priority, a sense that seems out of keeping with the reality of the situation. And I wonder if that's what it seems like to us here. Here is Jesus being led out to his death. Jesus, who by now has received the scourging, the beating and the whipping that the Romans dished out to those who were to be executed to weaken them physically, to hasten the pace of the ordeal. Jesus, who we can surmise from verse 26 here, is in such an enfeebled physical state that he's not able to physically carry his own cross all the way to the site of crucifixion. Here is Jesus in an absolutely unthinkable, unbearable state. And so verse 27 seems like the appropriate response, doesn't it? A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. The crowds have shouted for Jesus' death, but it was not an absolutely universal cry. Here are some, women especially, it seems, who see in his treatment a cause for weeping. And yet in the midst of his torture, Jesus is concerned not for himself, but for them. It seems very strange. It seems almost shocking. It's a shocking demonstration of the depths of Jesus' selflessness. His astounding prioritizing of others over himself, even in his very darkest moments. It is breathtaking, beautiful compassion on display. Daughters of Jerusalem, he says, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. He turns to them and speaks to them a word of warning for what is to come upon Jerusalem. It is a word of coming judgment. It's what he's taught about numerous times throughout Luke, most recently and prominently in verse 21. But interestingly, on his arrival into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday, it is what he wanted to speak to the crowds about. Just after he's received their adulation, he says this: "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." A day of dread is coming for the city which has rejected its Messiah. A day on which Jesus says here it would be better not to have been born. A day prophesied long before. He quotes here in Luke 23 from the book of Hosea, which graphically illustrates the terror which will befall those who experience it. They will call on the mountains to fall upon them. It is a word of warning because it is a message of judgment. I suspect that's at least in part why these words get less airtime than others in most Easter services. It's not a cheery thought. It's not an encouraging sentiment from Jesus. So why are they here? Why, given all that he could report, has Luke determined to report these words? Well, at the moment, in the situation that we're in, I think it's maybe a bit easier for us to grasp the answer to why he would have done that. Stay home, protect the NHS, save lives. Or stay home, stay safe. Those have been the messages repeatedly drummed into us these last couple of weeks. But why? Why should we do that when it makes life so much less interesting? Why would we want to follow the guidance that we've been given? Well, because we know the risk. We know the consequences of doing otherwise. Of going out unnecessarily, of socialising, of having a full church building this morning. The authorities have painted the picture for us. They've given us the heavy numbers of what could happen otherwise. The warnings aren't cheery. It was a remarkable message that Boris Johnson gave to the country a couple of weeks ago, when he spoke of loved ones being lost. But that's because we need to know the danger if we're to accept the solution. In Luke, the judgment of Jerusalem as a result of her failure to receive Christ, well, that has always been tied to the judgment to come upon the world for our rebellion against God. As Jesus goes to the cross, he does so warning people of the peril that they face. He goes reminding people of the justice that is to come. But he goes to save, so that they might be spared. If we fail to grasp this, if we fail to really comprehend why salvation is needed, then the cross will be an act of extraordinary individual heroism. It will be a powerful symbol, but ultimately a powerless one. Inspiring, but not destiny defining. It will seem to us a trinket of religion, if we are not clear that without it, every person who has ever lived will face a day when they will bear for themselves the consequences of the wrongs they have done. Luke records for us these words at this critical juncture so that we don't miss the sobering enormity of what Jesus is doing. So that we don't lose sight of what we are saved from. So, we need to know what we are saved from, and we need to see that we are saved by the one who did not save himself. What we have in the Gospels is an edited account, not an exhaustive account. That's why we can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read four different accounts of the crucifixion, and find that they're not all identical, because none of them are attempting or claiming to have logged absolutely everything that was said or done on that day. Like the newspaper reporters who go to cover a great national occasion, they're trying to include the crucial facts and some of the quotes, and with their words they're trying to paint a picture of the day. But the writer before different journalists will be different, clearly referring to the same event, helping you build up a more fulsome picture even, but different in and of themselves. That's why we need to hold all four Gospels together to help to come to the kind of the clearest or the fullest picture of what happened that day at the cross. It's why God and his providential kindness has seen to it that we have four of them, so that these most vital things should be most solidly attested to. It's actually very rare in historical terms, certainly in ancient historical terms, really to have more than a single account of anything, let alone four, which are all based on eyewitness testimony. God wants us to be really, really sure about the cross. And yet each of the gospel writers, in the way that they communicate the cross to us, has something unique to say. And Luke, in verses 32 and following, he wants to use the speech of those who are there to say what he wants us to see. In the space of six verses between verses 34 and 39, there are four voices that we hear. Let's just track them through and listen to them. The first is in verse 34, the voice of Jesus himself. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. In the throes of his mistreatment, Jesus speaks a word of extraordinary forgiveness. Then in verses 35, we hear the words of the rulers. He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. Then in verses 36 and 37, we hear the voice of the soldiers. They came up and mocked him and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And in verse 39, we hear from the first criminal, aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. Four voices. Do we hear what they are saying? The merciful voice of Jesus, forgive them. The mocking voices of the rulers, the soldiers, the criminal. Save yourself. If you are the Messiah, the King, save yourself. Do we hear the word of God speak to us of his chosen one, of his Messiah, of his King, who for the forgiveness of those who had wronged and rejected him, did not save himself? Of Jesus, who because he was the chosen one, the Messiah, the King, did not save himself, so that he might save others. He could have. How little they knew of how easily he could have. The one who stilled the raging sea with a word. The one who fashioned bread from fresh air. The one who ushered life into the dead. How easily he could have saved himself. But he would not. For their sake. For ours. He gave himself to save. We are saved by the one who did not save himself. And we are saved by grace. That's our next great truth here. Let me read again these remarkable verses from verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our sins deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Crucifixion was generally reserved for the worst offenders. And by this man's own admission, he is getting what he deserves for his crimes. He is not a good man, and he knows it. His sentence is death, and he is almost done. There's absolutely no way out of that now. There's no time left to repay his debt to society, no chance to reform his character, no opportunity to make amends. But stunningly, he recognizes that though he cannot do anything for himself, Jesus can. It seems that in contrast to the other criminal, this man has come to fear God. And he recognizes that Jesus doesn't deserve what is happening to him. He's done nothing wrong, he says. He recognizes who Jesus is. He recognizes that the sign above Jesus' head has it right, that he truly is the King. And so he pleads with him to exercise his royal authority for him. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. And then verse 43 is the astonishing response of Jesus. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. The word paradise evokes the image of the garden, of lush, verdant life, of a world in which everything is as it should be. A world which couldn't be further from this criminal's present view. Jesus replies to this condemned man's plea by telling him that in a few short moments, when his aching limbs and gasping lungs finally give up the ghost, that his next experience today will be one of unadulterated goodness. He tells him that a day which dawned with only the despair of brutal execution will roll on into an eternity of unadulterated bliss. This man does not deserve that. He does not warrant a place in paradise. His life has not merited it, and now he can do nothing to earn it. No penance, no pilgrimage, no good deeds. He is saved utterly and entirely by grace. He does not get into heaven himself. He is brought in by Jesus. As Jesus, infinite in his perfection, as he dies, so he takes onto himself the punishment from God which this man deserves, not just for his crimes against the Roman state, but against for all the wrongs he ever did, thought, wished, felt. And so in eternity, this criminal's charge sheet is blank. His sentence has been served. The justice due to him has been fully meted out. Because the Easter story, you see, it is not the story of Jesus showing us what real goodness looks like so that we can be good like him, so that we can know the route to earn our way into heaven. No, it is the story of how Jesus saves. How he saved this criminal. How he can save us, whoever we are, wherever we are, whatever we have done, even though we are not and cannot be good. It is the story of the outrageous, incomparable love, forgiveness, and grace of God. God's great work of salvation is accomplished at the cross. It is there that people are saved from judgment. It is there that people are saved by the Saviour who did not save himself, but went willingly, so that by grace, anyone who believes in him can have forgiveness, a sure salvation, and a definite place in paradise. And so as we draw to a close, as we think about the cross, as we come toward another Easter, I must ask you, are you saved? Because we are all faced with the same problem as those two thieves were. We all know that we have no hope if we have to face for ourselves what our deeds deserve. We may not have committed crimes or been caught in them, at least. But if we allow ourselves a truthful assessment of our own thoughts, our own hearts, our own actions, then we know that we are in trouble. And we can do nothing to put those things right. If the standard required is spotlessness, then that train left a long time ago. And especially at the moment, we are aware that our days may be few in this fleeting and fragile life. And so we must address the question, who will I look to? Who will I trust in when my day comes? Because the glorious assurance of the gospel is that if we look to Christ, if we come to him, he has gone before us. He has taken the punishment. He has paid the penalty. He has gone into death and through and beyond into the kingdom of paradise, which is his very own. And he will remember us. And he will take us to be with him. Salvation full and free, available to you and me, is offered through the Saviour, he who bore our sins on Calvary's tree. If you are trusting in Jesus, then you have been saved. And you are safe forever. And if today you were to trust in him for the very first time, well, so would you be. I'm going to leave just a moment's quiet, in which you might like, wherever you are, to take a moment and to pray. And then I will close with some words of prayer. Let's just take a moment. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for those words spoken to that criminal all those years ago. But we thank you that that very same salvation from judgment, salvation through the sacrifice of Christ, salvation by grace unto eternity with Christ our King. We thank you that that is available to us, whoever we are. Please, Heavenly Father, let each and every one of us listening to this morning know the assurance that by Christ we have been saved. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, our final song this morning is a great declaration and celebration of the things that we've been thinking about. You want to click on that below now. The Lord is my salvation.